Well, this earlier this year, when received the call from Chuck, thank you for the invitation. And many of you who handle the Word of God week by week know the challenge of expositional preaching, and we're always taught to begin with a text, not a topic. And so we were assigned topics, and then midway through the summer, he says, "Give us your text." So I was given the assignment this way. I had repentance and faith, and I had the afternoon session. So I don't know how that worked out as they drew straws. I figured that perhaps Chuck knows me well enough that maybe I needed some repentance. And so that was my topic assigned. It was 30 years ago, I think approximately 30 years ago, that I spoke at the state meeting in Columbus. My topic was the happiness of holiness. And today it's repentance and faith. As we begin, though, I wanted to share a picture, Chuck. This is in my office. This is a picture, and it's hard to see from there, which is fine, but let me explain what it is. This is the OARBC annual meeting in 1941. It was the 14th meeting held at Central Baptist in Columbus. I came across this picture because of when my father died in 2011, he was going through treatment. Some of you would know my father better than you would know me. He's affectionately called PG, but Harold Green from Cedarville University. And when Dad was dying of pancreatic cancer, the last month or two as I spent with him before the Lord took him home, we walked through a variety of things to take care of. And I was down in the basement and helping him to organize some things or go through some things. And some of those things were his father's, my grandfather's. And this was among them, this painting, this picture. And he said, "I don't know if anybody would want this." I said, "Well, tell me what it is, and I might have an interest in it." And he said, "Well, this is the meeting." I said, "Well, how many of those people do you still know, Dad?" Now, this was about a month before he died of pancreatic cancer, so his memory was beginning to weaken, and he struggled to identify some of them. But I want to identify a few by way of pictures, and at some point we'll maybe make that available so you can, that some of you would know it. But as we said, this was October 20th to 23rd, 1941, 77 years ago. Now, the speaker for that one was Henry Geiger from the Philadelphia School of the Bible. He was a keynote speaker. Barndaller also spoke, and he was in the crowd. On the far end of this picture, kneeling down, is a gentleman we would know as James T. Jeremiah, a young James Jeremiah who was at Emmanuel in Toledo at the time. And that was his song leader to our right, his left. In the middle of the picture and sitting in the front row, and I talked to Jeff before he left, and Jeff Willits had to leave, and so we're praying for him, but I also told him because he's missing this, he has to repent, he has to apply the message today. But in the middle are three men, and they're relevant from the standpoint of the connection even where we are here. As we think about who they would be, on the left in the front there is J. Irving Reese, who is the pastor of this church from 1940 to 49. Next to him is Earl Willits, who served at that point at the very church Jeff is pastoring now in Belle Fountain at that period in 1941, and would later then come and have an extended ministry where Ken Spink is now in Berea. And then next to Earl is my grandfather, who pastored Wellington from 1933 to 1944. And as they're sitting there, as you're thinking about their engagement and their involvement, you think about the history and the commitment to gospel ministry. Jeff and I had the privilege of going to Cedarville at the same time. We're in the same class. He was a class president, and I was a class chaplain. When I came across this picture, I said, "Jeff," I said, "your grandfather and my grandfather some 70-plus years ago served together in the fellowship." And what a blessing of God's providence and God's goodness. And as I looked at the picture in greater detail, though you can't see it too well, those are my great-grandparents. The Rogers, and some would remember a missionary by the name of Bob Rogers, but my grandfather married their daughter, Ruth Rogers. But as you think about generational ministry, I think of our fellowship and the faithfulness of so many. Those individuals, in particular J. Irving Reese and Earl Willits, along with James T. Jeremiah, served on the board of a Bible Institute in Cleveland. I have the privilege of pastoring Cedar Hill Baptist Church. My wife and I came there several years ago, but But that church historically, it was Huff Avenue Baptist Church, had a Bible Institute that was run, and those two men served on its board that eventually became Cedarville College. And so Cedarville College came out of Cedar Hill Baptist Church. The Day Bible Institute moved down to Cedarville, and it was instrumental of James Jeremiah, J. Irving Reese, Earl Willits, among others, who brought Cedarville to where it's at today by way of foundation. And so as we think about heritage, I have with me, decided to place it on, a baton. Some of you have run with batons before, and the passage we're going to look at, I'd like you to invite you to join me in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20. So we'll think about the imagery that Paul gives us in this passage as it relates to ministry, but the imagery of a baton, of passing the baton. As we talk about repentance, as we talk about faith, we're going to look at Paul's model for ministry and challenge us to embrace passing the baton, his ministry, for his model for gospel ministry. As we think about the baton, when my father was called into ministry, he planted churches. He planted a church in Indiana, and then planted a church that last night, as they introduced new pastors, Faith Baptist Church in Greenville. And so as Bill Dobson was introduced as one of the new pastors, replacing Bill Baker, who retired from Faith in Greenville, that's where I was born. So since to keep the consistency of changing diapers, mine, I guess, were at Faith Baptist in Greenville. Though because it was a plant at the time, probably my mom was the only one who took care of me in that period of time. But Dad spent 12 years planting a Faith Baptist church in Greenville. And during that time, in God's providence, he also had a heart for camps. And he was involved in starting Skyview. And was involved in starting Scioto Hills. And so in 67, when Skyview was purchased, I was 7 years old, and I spent my time running up and down the hills and got to meet the owners of the Browns who we purchased it from, and later in God's providence, able to work at the camp, be program director, eventually served on the board, but was there where God called me into ministry at Skyview Ranch. My grandfather, who is up in the picture, was involved in the start of Patmos and was on the documents for purchasing Lake Ann in Michigan. And so camp ministry had been so vital in our family. And as a kid, you don't pay attention to a whole lot. And as you look back, you realize God's grace and God's providence in so many different ways. But as we were reminded this morning that we are all first-generation sons and heirs, it's also a recognition that every one of us must come to that point of repentance and faith. As we think about repentance and faith, as I was given the assignment in the topic, I studied every reference to both terms, every place it occurs, Old and New Testament. And you know, there are only four places where the words actually occur together. We put them together often in doctrinal statements as well, but only a few times do they actually occur together. One of those we'll look at together today. And actually, his phrase repentance and faith is found only in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, and in our passage chapter of Acts chapter 20. As we think about this model, what I'd like us to do this afternoon is look at this passage from a couple of perspectives. First, an examination of the text. As we look at the passage, so we understand how it's structured. I think it was Andrew this morning had mentioned the influence of a Greek professor, Dick Durham, at Cedarville. And Dick was one of my mentors as we think about passing the baton. And how grateful I am for the Durhams. And we'll look at the text from how it's structured. But then we'll look at an exhortation regarding our task as it relates to the gospel and the role of repentance and faith in regard to that. As we look at the passage, I'd like you to follow along as I read. I'm going to begin at verse 17. I won't read all that we'll cover, but I'll read a portion of it that might give us indeed sufficient for our context that we're looking at together this afternoon. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and with tears and trials, which came upon me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, therefore, for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to the word of God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So we look at this passage to remind us in a quick way, simply a structure of the text or examining the text. We break it into three primary parts. The first that he gives us is simply a personal and private invitation. A personal and private invitation. He contacts those who were the elders in Ephesus. Calls for them to come, and they came to him, a private and personal invitation. Secondly, is a powerful and passionate exhortation, which is the thrust in which we find our text that deals with the gospel of repentance and faith. We'll come back to this in by way of detail, but he says, I do not consider my life as of any account for myself, that I might finish the course which I have received to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. The word to testify solemnly is found in some 15 times in the New Testament, almost exclusively of or about Paul. You come to the section that's given here, it's found three times in our passage. In the section immediately directed in verse 21, and later as it talks about even the Spirit of God is solemnly testifying. It is the word martyreo, a witness, with the preposition dia placed on the front of it, to solemnly testify. And Paul gives a passionate and powerful exhortation regarding that charge. And then a prayerful and painful separation. What it must have been like for Paul to gather with those where he had ministered for 3 years, as the text tells us. Many of you have gone through separations from those you've invested your life in. Maybe those you've led to Christ. Opportunities to spend time in prayer and to know that this may be the last time you meet together with them. I think when we read this, we need to remember what's taking place in Paul's heart. They wept, they cried. I remember when my father passed, I had the privilege of closing his eyes. May 19th, 3:05 a.m. After 10 days of hospice, extended time of suffering, I was sending a note in the family room as he was in the hospice bed in the living room. And the hospice nurse said, I think he's waking. He'd not responded in 10 days. My first day with him, after having come back from some meetings, I sat and read to him the scriptures. I sat down with Dad while he was still conscious. I said, "Where would you like me to read, Dad?" And he said, "Well, read the psalm." So I started in Psalm 72. And I sat next to his hospital bed, and I read 72, 73, 74, and 75. And I got to Psalm 150. Mom came through the living room, saw me reading, and she said, I think he's asleep. Dad just kind of leaned over. He goes, No, I'm not. So I went to Psalm 1, 2, 3. We read all 150 Psalms. And then we read Romans 8. And at 3:05, about 10 days later, I went around the curtain. We had provided some privacy for him, and Dad's eyes were open for the first time. I don't think he was seeing me. I think he was getting ready for glory. So I just quoted sections of Romans 8 to him again and then closed his eyes. God gave us in those last couple of months some precious conversations. I don't know about you, there are mentors in your life. Most of mine are now in heaven, though a few of them continue on in ministry today. And you remember those moments. 32 years ago is when I was ordained to the ministry, and my father preached at my ordination. He was my greatest encourager. Think about it was for these men to hear Paul say, I'm not going to see you again. And they wept and they grieved at those words. And so someone's final words are vitally important. This exhortation is vitally important. And I think it's significant that when Paul summarized the gospel to them, he said to them, it is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That repentance and faith came for him in this summation, as Luke recorded it, as a summary of the gospel. In fact, you might want to note this. This is the only time that is recorded where Paul speaks to believers. What Luke records for us in the book of Acts, when Paul preaches or teaches or speaks, it's almost always to unbelievers. This is the one time where he speaks to church leaders. So in essence, he's addressing us, saying to us, here is what matters. You won't see me again. Here's what your task needs to be. And so following this prayerful and painful separation, Paul carries on his work. Let's look at the passage again from the standpoint we might call the focus on this middle section of a powerful and passionate exhortation. The first focus is really looking back. He looks back at his past ministry, how the gospel has been at the heart of his past ministry. He said, you yourselves know, he says in verse 18, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. And so he looks back in the first section, in verse 18 through 21. Verse 22 through 24, he looks forward, that the gospel is not only at the heart of where his ministry has been, the gospel at the heart of where his destiny was headed in the future. And then he reminded them that the gospel must be at the heart of their present responsibility. You guard the flock. You stay faithful to that which I have given to you. So that fleshes out, in essence, this section. But to restructure the passage in a way that would be an exhortation to us, let me give you three phrases or exhortations, and then we'll move focused on the gospel of repentance and faith. And there's three simple phrases, and they're these. I'll give you at the beginning. One is hold nothing back. Hold nothing tight. And hold nothing up but Jesus Christ and his gospel. Hold nothing back. This is what Paul says in this text. He says, how I did not shrink, he says in verse 27. How I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Paul did not hesitate. He did not hold back. And in this text, what did he give them? He gave them his time. He says, you know, I was with you the whole time. At the end of this section, we saw he was with them 3 years. He invested his time in people. Remember, Howard Hendricks once said, he said, if you're too busy for people, you're too busy. Some men came to Howard Hendricks when he was teaching, and they wanted him to disciple them. And as you know, Howard Hendricks, many of you know, had a significant discipling ministry, and he told the guys, I just don't have time, and they threw back at him that phrase. Said, well, you told us if you're too busy for people, you're busier than you ought to be. And so Howard said, okay, let's do this. He said, let me pray about it. He came back to him and says, okay, gave him a date and said, it'll be 5:30 in the morning. They go, wait a minute. He said, well, you wanted to meet. It'll be 5:30. I'll give you my time. When God brought us to Cedar Hill, God brought us at a time where there weren't any young families. There wasn't a single baby in the nursery. And its history, often as many of our churches at times, you look back and say our greatest days are in the past. That's challenging for any church. Maybe you're pastoring at a place like that. One of the things I tried to encourage them, I said, listen, it doesn't matter where your path is as you look back at your history, because you don't always get to pick your time when you pastor a place or when you're part of a congregation. And never doubt this, that God is at work even in declining times. God is at work changing hearts and lives. One thing God had to rebuke me in the middle of my ministry probably 15, 18 years ago, and I hadn't really thought about it a lot, but I hear it all the time in this way. You might be preaching and someone would say after the service, well, that was a great service. God really spoke to me. Or you might have someone in the very same service, in the same congregation, say, I didn't get anything out of that. Someone might say, man, God really seems to be working. And somebody else, I don't see God working at all. Guess what? You and I are not the determiner of whether God is working or not. God is always working. He is always working. And so when Paul gave his time, the measure wasn't the fruit that he saw. It was the assurance that God is at work at all times. And so Paul invested his heart, his life. He gave them his time. He gave them, secondly, the tears. He said, how I was with you with tears, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Probably not a person who's been in ministry for any length that hasn't known the pain of ministry as well as sharing the pain of others. How grateful we are for Paul. We think of this powerful preacher, lose sight of the fact of the tender heart of a man who loved those to whom he ministered. And he grieved over those who didn't respond to the gospel. And he longed for them to be conformed to the image of Christ, for his passion was that he might present every man mature in Christ. Give them your time. Give them your tears. Paul would say to us, thirdly, give them God's truth. Give them God's truth. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. This is what ministry is about. Hold nothing back. Give them your time. Give them your tears. Give them God's truth. As we said, when we first came to Cedar Hill, there weren't too many young people, if any. And our unique ministry now are those that we reach that come for education into our area. They come for medical school. They come to do residencies. They come to do fellowships in the area. We may only have them for 2 or 3 years. There's a group I meet with every other Saturday morning, about 8 of them right now, of young men for the last year and a half. We simply open the Word of God at 7 a.m. And it's supposed to end at 9, but they always joke we don't leave till 11. But all we do is we open the Scriptures. We've gone through book after book with young men who are hungry to be discipled. And as Dave preached last night from Romans 5, we're going through the book of Romans with the young men, and chapter 5 was our study this past Saturday. What a joy to reflect upon God's grace and a section that also reflects the adoption we heard about this morning. So hold nothing back. You get discouraged in ministry, but it's worth it, Paul would say. Give them your time. Give them your tears. Give them God's truth. Hold nothing back. Secondly, he would say to us, not only hold nothing back, the text would teach us, hold nothing tight. Hold nothing tight. I don't consider my life, look at verse 24, of any count as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord. Why should I hold nothing tight? Number one, because the ministry really isn't yours. Paul said, what I received from the Lord Jesus, it's not his. As I mentioned, the baton is a symbol of the relay. I keep one in my office on my credenza. It's a reminder of four things when you think about ministry. I ran track in high school and in college. And I ran in relays, preferred the 800 meter versus the mile. I'd rather run 200 meters than 400. Some of you enjoy distance. I despised distance. I'd rather run the short distance. But we would run relays. And when we think about the imagery of the relay and the exhortation here, I remind myself, or the Lord reminded me, hey, Larry, this is a symbol of four things about ministry. Number one, it's not yours. Somebody else gave it to me. Number two, you're responsible to run well with it while you have it. Two, you won't have it long. Even if it's a long stretch, you won't have it long. And fourth, you're responsible to hand it off well. It's not yours. You're responsible to run with it well while you have it. You won't have it long. Whatever God grants you. When my father died, he was 80 years old. He turned 80 on December 22nd. I wrote him a note, sent him a birthday card, and wrote him a note referring to Moses' psalm, where it says, if by reason of strength, 80 years. And I put a note and said, Dad, I'm so thankful for a father who has modeled faithfulness to ministry in the gospel for 80 years. I took a picture of the card. I've never done that in my life. Never taken a picture of anything I've ever sent him, except that one. That was for December 22nd, the day after his birthday is when he was diagnosed with cancer. And in 5 months, he was gone. As we think about the impact of a life on a life, and as Paul says, listen, my hope, my desire, it isn't yours. Even if God gives you a long life or a short life, it isn't yours. And because someday you will finish your course and pass the baton. Paul says, I'm going to finish my course. If you've been in ministry any length of time, you've known the temptation to quit. Or maybe you've known colleagues who have. Let me encourage you to stay at the task of the gospel of repentance and faith, to finish your course. Hold nothing back. Give me your time, your tears, your God's truth. Hold nothing tight, because the ministry really isn't ours, and someday we will finish our course and pass the baton. But the heart of this, as it relates to the gospel, it's simply this: to hold nothing up except Jesus Christ in his gospel. Paul said, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What indeed is repentance? What is faith? As we think about understanding repentance and faith, in 2006, a group of men started Together for the Gospel. They published a document. In that document, they made this statement: we stand together for the gospel. We are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been misrepresented, misunderstood, marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. Compromise of the gospel has led to the preaching of false gospels, the seduction of many minds and the movements, and many minds and movements, and the weakening of the church's gospel witness. We are concerned about the tendency of so many churches to substitute technique for truth, therapy for theology, and management for ministry. We stand together for the gospel and for a full and gladdening recover of the gospel in the church. And in numerous articles, statements, in Article 9, they finally addressed repentance and faith. We affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's means of bringing salvation to his people, that sinners are commanded to believe the gospel, and the church is commissioned to preach and teach the gospel. We deny any evangelism that can be reduced to any program technique or marketing approach. We further deny that salvation can be separated from repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, who died yesterday, said, repentance is not an emotion. It's not a feeling sorry for our sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim on the path of peace. The call to pursue the path of the gospel of repentance. As we think about this challenge and the opportunity that is ours, we hold nothing up except Jesus Christ and his gospel. Paul says, solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks the universality of this message, and then the very heart of it, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Note three things about the message of repentance and faith as it relates to the proclamation of the gospel. First of all, the consistency of repentance and faith. Here's what we do if it's alignment throughout the scriptures. Paul's proclamation of the gospel, call to repentance as well as faith, is in direct alignment first with the mission of Jesus. With the mission of Jesus. One of the occasions where it addresses the aspect of repent and believe is found in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1, it tells us this. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus said this, time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Some would suggest that repentance that Paul preaches didn't align with what Jesus said, but it's consistent throughout the scriptures. In Mark 1, in Luke 5, in Luke 13, in Luke 13, 5, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I tell you in the same way, heaven rejoices, Luke 15, when a sinner repents. In fact, when Luke summarizes Jesus' great commission in Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The message aligned with the message and mission of Jesus. Paul's message of the gospel of repentance and faith aligns with the message and mission of the apostles. It says in Mark 6, they went out and preached that men should repent. Peter said in Acts 2, repent, each one of you. In Acts 3, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come. The very summary of gospel and our response to it is summarized by repentance. It aligned with the message and mission of John the Baptist. For he said, now in those days, John went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Seven occasions, John refers to this call to repent and to believe. It even aligned with the message and mission of Moses and the prophets. The word occurs less frequently in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Ezekiel particularly call people to repentance. Paul summarizes in Acts chapter 26 when he says to King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus and those at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And then he says, I stand here today stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said were going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. The gospel of repentance and faith has been consistent in every age. How do we define it? How do we define it? As we think about the very character of repentance and faith, what is repentance and what is faith? I have in my hands our church's manual, Cedar Hill. It was started in 1884. The oldest I could find is the manual in 1894. I read through the doctrinal statement and had a good statement on salvation, but very brief. But by 1921, as modernism came in, the doctrine of the gospel needed to be clarified, they developed a statement that is still in our confession of faith today, and I've compared it with other places where I've pastored and other doctrinal statements, and it has a section on repentance and faith. And it reads this way, and it's a very powerful, I think a strong and a clarion statement. We believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations and also inseparable graces, wrought in our soul by the quickening of the Spirit of God, thereby being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, supplication for mercy, and at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and openly confessing him as our one and all-sufficient Savior. It is one of seven paragraphs that now relate to the area of doctrine of salvation, a section on redemption, the way of salvation, justification, the method of salvation, regeneration, repentance of faith, the sovereignty of God in grace, sanctification, fleshed out. When it says that they are inseparable graces, it's reminding to us that while we call people to repent and believe, that repentance and faith are gifts of grace. We call men and women to do what they cannot do, for they indeed are graces granted. In fact, there are five places where repentance is referred to be granted. Acts 5, 31, Acts 11, 8, 2 Timothy 2, 25, Romans 2, 4, 2 Corinthians 7, 9, that they might be granted repentance, that God would grant them repentance. talking with someone today who suggested that perhaps repentance and faith should have been one of the first ones as we think about the gospel. And yet we're reminded that repentance is not simply the call to the unbeliever. When you come to Revelation, the majority of the exhortations to repent are to the church. They're to the church. Spurgeon preached on idolatry and called the church to repent. Wayne Grudem says, true Christians have deep struggles with sin at different times in their life. So he's talking about perseverance. But what does mean, that it does mean is that those struggles will actually be struggles. True Christians will fight against sin through repentance and faith. I continue to exercise repentance and faith, but again, recognize that they are not only solemn obligations, but shared and equal, inseparable graces. The grace of God that brings repentance. So what is repentance? We would define it this way. Repentance involves a turning from sin and a turning to God. A reorientation of the entire person, his heart, mind, and soul, and will, as it relates to his understanding of three things: of God and his holiness, of himself and his sinfulness, and of his consequent helplessness apart from God's mercy. It is a turning from sin and a turning to God. You know the word metanoia, the change, the transformation, the turning from one direction to another, a turning from sin to God. The Thessalonians captured it well, didn't they, when it describes them that they turned to God to serve the true and living God. To understand his holiness, our sinfulness, and our consequent helplessness apart from God's mercy, repent. In 1989, when the wall came down in Eastern Europe and access was granted to those regions and missionaries went in, Wendell Kempton, who was an encourager and mentor in my life, was one of those early in. I went into Ukraine in the middle of the 90s after the wall came down in 89. But some of you remember as it went in and we saw the evidence of the gospel having a strong influence in that region as well as Romania, that believers who came to Christ in that region of the world, the title they took or the description they used is they were called repenters. Repenters. And there were services of people who were coming to faith in Christ. They would come forward and they would repent. They would acknowledge their sinfulness before a holy God, the necessity of someone else to be the means of their justification, their salvation. They repented. Philip Ryken, before headed to Wheaton when he pastored 10th Presbyterian, received a letter from a member of his church, a woman in their church. It convicted him regarding the idolatry in their own church, the need for repentance. In remarking in regard to that letter, Philip Ryken said, this is why the church needs the gospel, not just an unbelieving world. It's because we are full of sin, absolutely full of it. Look at any congregation on any given Sunday and you'll see row upon row of twisted, hardened sinners who love the world more than they ever loved Christ. Instead of denying the pervasive power and presence of sin, the thing to do is to confess it. Sin is not to be denied, it is to be confessed. Rather than claiming we are perfect, we must admit that we are corrupt to the very core. If we are to be forgiven, then our sins must be confessed, not only personally, but corporately. Repentance should be part of the rhythm of congregational life. Repentance should be part of the rhythm of congregational life, and certainly of a follower of Christ. But repentance is a turning from and a turning to. What about faith? Faith involves a complete and unqualified trust in Jesus and his atoning work. A recognition of his exclusive claim as Lord and his sole sufficiency as Redeemer. Paul says, how I didn't shrink from telling you. And what I told you is that was necessity not only of repentance, but faith in Jesus Christ. To put your faith in him. A couple of things in regard to faith. And one is simply this. It's not our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith. A lot of people have faith, but it's the object of our faith. You know, if I were to sit in a chair, pull a chair up here, We sit in chairs all the time. Sitting in the chair, I just exercise faith. Now, let's say Chuck knew I was going to use the chair as an illustration and knew which chair I was going to take. And Chuck said, let's play a little prank on Larry. And so he sawed through the legs and then set the top real carefully in line. And if I were to sit in that chair, what would happen? I'd be on the ground. I could believe till I'm blue in the face. But the chair wouldn't hold. It's not my faith, it's the object. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's the object of our faith that is a foundation. We often think, well, I've got to have enough faith. No, and I've got to have my faith in the right object. At one level, faith is either we have it or we don't. It's in the object of our faith. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge. We are to grow in our faith. So but at the beginning, it's where we place it is the object of our faith. I pastored in Grand Rapids for a decade and had the privilege of having in the congregation a great Bible translator. Some of you would know him if you know Bibles International, and that was Henry Osborne. Henry was a gifted missionary who went to Peru and was so gifted at language acquisition and translation that he became leader of Bibles International for many years and translated between 20 and 30 languages. But he would do more than translate. He would go into a people group that had no written language, no alphabet, just oral. He would learn their language, write for them an alphabet, develop the primer so they could read their own language, and then translate the New Testament into that language. Henry was so gifted. And on one occasion, he was telling me, he said, we were in Northeast India with a tribal group translating the Bible. And he said, we're trying to come up with a word for faith. How many thinks that faith would be an important word to get right? Yeah. And they just didn't have the word faith in their language as a people. Imagine the challenge of translation. What do we do? And he said they were meeting in a large tent that they were in and sleeping on cots. And one of the young men who were part of the translation team came in at the end of a long, exhausting day and kind of just threw himself onto the cot and made a statement. And Henry said, what did he say? And he used the word that described this expression, to throw your whole weight upon. And Henry goes, that's the word. That's the word we'll use for faith, to throw your whole weight upon. So there was a receptor language in India that said, what does it mean to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ? It is to throw your whole weight upon. What a great picture. When we preach the gospel, we challenge people not to just add Jesus to an already overcrowded life, right? But to put your whole weight upon him, to turn from trusting that, not just add him to, no easy believism, but to repent and believe. For there is hope in no other than Jesus Christ. We put our hope in him. We throw our whole weight upon him. Indeed, it is the object of our faith that saves us. Early Monday morning, the report came, my first time to hear it, of a party that took place Saturday night near the University of Clemson. Perhaps some of you heard that early on Sunday morning, the floor of a particular clubhouse gave way. 30 people were injured as the floor collapsed, and they found themselves in the basement. There was a sign that said occupancy limit was 135 people. They far exceeded the number. 130, that's all it could hold. Listen, when you call someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ, aren't you glad that more than 135 people can get saved? Right? You can throw your weight on Christ. You can call somebody else to throw their weight on Christ because it is the object of our faith. It is sufficient to hold us. So I turn from my sin, repent, I trust, I throw my whole weight on Jesus Christ. Perhaps the reason it's so hard to follow up with professing believers is maybe they never truly believed to begin with because they didn't hear a gospel that called them to turn and to trust, to throw their whole weight on Jesus Christ. Paul said, I didn't hold anything back, and at the heart of that was a gospel of repentance and faith. If Jesus said, repent and believe, if the apostles said, repent and believe, if John said, repent and believe, if Paul says, repent and believe, we must not neglect the call for people to repent and believe, to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Together, as inseparable graces, they evidence regeneration and affect the fruits of righteousness. But they are graces from beginning to end. They're the provision of God. We could walk through example even in Christ's teaching, where he illustrated that truth, whether it be to those in Chorazin and Bethsaida in Matthew 11, or the challenge in Matthew 12 that even the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation. We live in a generation where the gospel is freely available and preached, and with that comes greater accountability and responsibility. So we think about the character of repentance as well as the call to repentance. The call to repentance in the gospel. With this final challenge to us, what do? We do three things with the call to repentance and faith. We call men to do what they must do because they are in danger. Repent. Judgment is coming. Repent. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that the kindness of God is to lead us to repentance. Because why? When we talk about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says this is the heart of the gospel, right? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Before he unfolds the righteousness, he says in verse 18, but the wrath of God is continually being revealed, continually, consistently, and ultimately, climactically, because there is wrath that is coming, and we call men to do what they must do because they are in danger. We also call men to do what they cannot do because they are dead. Seems so ironic, doesn't it? We call men to do what they cannot do. Even Jesus, in Luke 16, as the one who was in torment said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead will go to my family, my brothers, they will repent." And what is the answer? Even if someone rises from the dead, they won't repent. They have Moses and the prophets. Why won't they repent? Because dead people can't. And yet we're called to call men to do what they cannot do because they are dead. We do that because, thirdly, we call men to do what they can be enabled to do because God is gracious. God is gracious. Say, why are we here today? Why are we experiencing the grace, the fullness of Jesus, the abundance of adoption? It's because God in his grace granted us also repentance and faith. We call men to do what they cannot do. We call men to do what they must do, but praise God, God can quicken them so that they repent and believe. Paul went into the city of Corinth in Acts 19 and he was scared. I'm always encouraged when I know Paul was scared. Had a little fear. And so and the Lord answered him, encouraged him with this. He encouraged him with the doctrine of election. He said, I have many people in this city. Election is not a discouragement to evangelism. It is the motivation. For God is still calling a people to himself, enabling them to repent and believe. How we desire men's faith to rest in the gospel of repentance. In faith. So Paul says to the church leaders, I'm leaving. What's your model for ministry, Paul? Hold nothing back. Give them your time, your tears. Give them God's truth. Hold nothing back. Hold nothing tight because Jesus entrusted you with the ministry. And someday you'll hand that baton off. And hold nothing up except Jesus Christ and his gospel, at the heart of which is a call to repentance and faith. I don't know how long God will grant to me the privilege to continue to preach the gospel of repentance and faith, or to you. I had the opportunity to take a couple of months sabbatical, a two-month break this summer. My last Sunday was July 1st, and then I returned 1st of September. But on the last Sunday, July 1st, the Lord encouraged my heart. A couple had been visiting with us since Memorial weekend. And I've been talking with them periodically. And after the service, they went into the study with me. And I had the joy of leading a couple from Tehran, Iran, as they trusted Christ and repented and believed. They were in our membership class last weekend. They're getting ready for baptism. God in His grace, we've had the privilege of Cedar Hill, a small community, but a multi-ethnic of some 25 nations, as God is calling out a people for His name from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And while every story is unique, every conversion is the same. God grants to them repentance and faith and blesses them by His grace with all the blessings of salvation. What better race could we run? Paul says, keep at it. Finish your course. Every course is different. When I was in college at Cedarville, I think it was my sophomore year, we went to Indiana and ran in what was called the Butler Invitational. It was different than a usual track meet. The Invitational was set up in such a way that there are races that were run that weren't run in a normal track meet. I'd run a mile relay, 800 meter relay, but I ran in what was called a staggered mile relay. Now somebody said, what's a staggered mile relay? Most of you know what a mile relay is. Four people run 400 meters. And it goes four guys, each do, four girls, these do 400 meters. A staggered mile relay isn't four, it's five. And here's how it works. The first person takes off, he does 100 meters. 100 meters, that's nothing, right? Second guy does 100 meters. Now, we're still going to do a mile, two guys, and we're only halfway around the track. Third person, I was third, ran 200 meters. Three guys have run, we're only around once. The fourth person runs what we would typically think, a full lap. That leaves the fifth guy, what's he running? Half mile. Question, is that fair? Now, before you answer, one of you say, it isn't fair. Look, I'm going 100 meters. Another guy's got to go half mile. Here's why it's fair. Remember in John 21, Jesus is walking along the shore after breakfast with Peter. And as he's walking, John's following from a distance. And the Lord tells Peter how he's going to serve him in relationship to the gospel. And Peter, your path is going to result in great suffering and persecution and a death that won't be pleasant, captured in an expression he gives to him. And remember what Peter's walking along with Jesus, and he sees John, and what's he say? Well, what's going to happen to him? Right? That's not fair. What about John? What's going to happen to John? And Jesus says what? If he stays till I come back, what's that to you? You follow me. John's gospel begins with follow me and ends with follow me. But he says, what's that to you? Don't compare. Here's what he's saying. Listen, when I was asked to run the 200 meters in that staggered mile relay, it was fair. Why? I was prepared for, built for, designed for. That was my fit. The guy who ran 100, that was his. The person who ran a quarter, that was his. The person who ran the half, that was his. I couldn't run a half mile if you forced me. But I could run a 200. And listen, your race may be different than mine. But God knows. He's far better than any track coach I ever had. He knows what race he wants me to be, where he wants you to be, and he puts us wherever we are, but we've all been entrusted with the gospel. We don't get to invent it. It's not ours. It was given to us. We won't have it long, whether it be 100 meters or a half mile, whether it be 5 years, 50 years, but we are responsible to run well with while we have it and to run with all we've got and stay faithful to the gospel that includes repentance and faith and then to hand it off well so the next generation continues to share the message of the gospel that brings life to those who do what only God can enable them to do, to repent and believe. Father, thank you for a gospel that transforms lives, that brings about our conversion, and that even what we are called to do, our participation, our response, we discover because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, even that is all of you. It is a provision of your grace. Thank you for the gifts, these precious graces of repentance and faith that you grant to us. May we be faithful to the gospel until we finish our course, however long that might be. May we hold nothing back, hold nothing tight, and hold nothing up except Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.